Thank you, worship team, for leading us in our time of singing this morning. I don't know about you, but that last song has quickly become one of my favorites that we sing here at Emmanuel. To this we hold, our hope is only Jesus. What a beautiful truth, and it's great to be able to sing that together this morning. Take out your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We will continue our series this morning. This is the middle, the third week of a five-week series through the short little letter of 2 Timothy, tacked on to the end of the 1 Timothy series that we completed just before Easter. Two more weeks after this in 2 Timothy, and then we will move on Memorial Day weekend. We'll transition into a 15-week series through the book of Psalms that will take us all the way through Labor Day. So we will look forward to that. But for this morning, we'll turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning there in your Bibles, think with me for a moment about the importance of remembering, remembrance, this sort of idea. I think if we were to survey the primary themes, the primary repeated ideas throughout the Bible, I don't know that remembering or remembrance would quickly come to our minds or would rise to the top of things that we might think about. But I think it does probably deserve more recognition than it gets. If we just think about remembering in the Bible for a moment, the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about the importance of remembering. Israel each year is instructed to remember how God mightily brought them out of Egypt through the celebration of the Passover each year. When Israel was encamped outside the Promised Land waiting to go in, Joshua instructs the people to remember the Lord's words that Moses spoke to them, recorded for us in Deuteronomy. When Nehemiah encounters opposition to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, he encourages the people to remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Jesus instructs his disciples each year, each week, each time they gather together to remember him by taking the Lord's Supper, as we do here once a month. Even thinking about our calendars, we have baked into our calendars days throughout the year that are set apart for the remembrance of specific parts of the life of Jesus, like his birth at Christmas and his resurrection on Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that we just celebrated recently. Scripture is constantly instructing us to remember. I think in one way, because as human beings, we are constantly forgetting. We are prone to forget things. We're prone to forget that we play a part in a grand, larger story in which God is the main character and we are not. Scripture helps us to remember through this idea of repetition. To ensure that we do not forget what's most important, Scripture constantly repeats over and over and over and over the things that we must remember. I think our text this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is a perfect example of this. The message for this morning is entitled First Final Instructions, but here in chapter 2, Paul basically gives two instructions to Timothy. Both of them should be very familiar to us because they have come up before. What we're going to think through this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is probably not revolutionary. This is not going to be a piece of theology that nobody has ever heard before. This is something that we've talked about a number of times because that both of these instructions have come up previously in Paul's letters to Timothy that we've been studying over the last few months. And even more broadly, they've come up in the New Testament all over the place. But let's pay close attention this morning to the way that Paul specifically addresses them here in this chapter. Even though they are familiar to us, let's maybe hear in a new and fresh way what Paul has to say, and let these instructions that he gives to Timothy work into our own lives and our own thinking as well. So two basic instructions that Paul gives here. We'll take some time this morning to examine both of them carefully. The first instruction that he gives, kind of in the first half of this chapter, endure suffering. Enduring suffering. Specifically, enduring suffering for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Number two, guard the church. Specifically, guarding the church against false teaching so that we can believe rightly and that we can also act rightly. So both of these are Paul's instructions to Timothy here. We've discussed both of these before, but let's see how Paul wants to think through this in chapter 2 here this morning. As we work through the first half of this passage, Paul's discussing enduring suffering. I think three larger points will help us to think through this well. The first point this morning, followers of Jesus should expect suffering. Paul instructs Timothy in verse 3 of chapter 2, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then Paul moves to use three analogies, three metaphors consecutively to sort of explain what he means by this, or to fill this out a little bit. Continuing in verse 4, Paul says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, after reading these three, these may seem like, in one sense, they're all making different points. They're not saying all the same thing. The point for the soldier is that he must stay focused on the orders that he has received. He can't get distracted by secondary or lesser issues. Paul uses this for Timothy's purpose here to say that he must stay focused on the commission he received from Jesus. Think back to 2 Timothy 1:6, where Paul reminds Timothy of the gift he received through the laying on of hands. Jesus is Timothy's commanding officer, and so he is the one giving the orders that Timothy must follow. The point for the athlete in the second of these three, the point for the athlete is that he can't win unless he competes by the rules. So what rules is Paul thinking of that apply to Timothy here? Paul tells Timothy again in his previous letter, jump back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, therefore an overseer, that would include Timothy in this group, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, not gentle, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. These things here, Timothy must play by these rules if he is to succeed at what he is setting out to do here as a leader of this church. The point for the farmer in the third of these metaphors, the point for the farmer is that if he works hard, he'll be the first one to benefit from that work. Paul's point for Timothy here, I think, is fairly straightforward. What Timothy is engaged in here may be difficult. It may be a long and hard path that he will be walking, but he will be rewarded. He'll be rewarded for that in the end. Now, since these are three distinct points, we can acknowledge that. These are saying three different things. But I think there is something also that ties all of these three together. It kind of coheres the point that Paul wants to make here. Think through these for a moment here with me. Soldier, athlete, farmer. Are any of these really easy? Can anybody that wants to just pick this up and do this? Can they just kind of do whatever they want and expect to succeed at what they've set out to do? I think the thing that ties all these figures together is that they must be disciplined, and they must sacrifice something from their own desires in order to succeed at what they've set out to do here. This is Paul's point in the first couple verses here. Now, Paul, remember, writing this letter, Paul's in prison. Paul does not believe that he will survive much longer, and so he doesn't have time to elaborate further on what he means by this, which I'm sure he would have done in person, but he doesn't have time, so he just jumps into verse 7 and says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything, and then he just moves on. So Paul just says, hey, think about it and pray about it, and God will give you wisdom into what I'm saying. Don't have time to keep going. We're moving on here. So the first thing Paul wants to say to Timothy is to remember that following Jesus includes suffering, includes sacrifice. Point number two, God strengthens those who endure through suffering. We can jump back to verse 1 here of chapter 2 that Pastor Mark concluded with last week. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now jump down again with me to verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of the Lord is not bound. The word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Back up in verse 1, Paul says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He moves directly from there into his discussion of suffering. Paul wants Timothy to know, in addition to the fact that there will be suffering, Paul wants Timothy to know that when that suffering comes, God's grace will strengthen him. Now, I think at this point, it may be helpful to stop and think for a moment about what kind of suffering Paul has in mind here. What kind of suffering is he anticipating that Timothy will be dealing with? The New Testament actually presents us with a fairly deep and a fairly rich theology of suffering. And I think there's a lot more to say about suffering than we can say here this morning. But suffice it to say, for our purposes this morning, that if you took a tour through the New Testament more broadly, we would encounter a number of passages that deal with suffering. What's interesting about these texts, as far as the New Testament picture of suffering goes, is what we don't read there. What do we not find when the New Testament talks about the suffering of believers? We don't read about avoiding or trying to escape from suffering. We don't read about looking for opportunities to seek out suffering, maybe so that we can demonstrate our own strength or our own piety to other people. We don't even read about fighting back against those who would cause suffering to us. We don't even read about suffering in the abstract. What we read in the New Testament primarily is about suffering as a Christian, 1 Peter chapter 4. That would be to say, suffering that is a direct consequence of following Jesus in a world that wants nothing to do with him. So, for Paul, this would mean being arrested, being put in prison, being incarcerated. So how should we respond to our own suffering? How should Timothy respond to his suffering? Throughout the New Testament, we read in a number of places about rejoicing in suffering because we've been given the privilege of following in the footsteps of Jesus himself. Or to borrow words from Paul, to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, Colossians 1:24. I think more than anything else, the New Testament instructs followers of Jesus to endure suffering for the sake of Christ and for the sake of other believers. Paul notes in verse 9 that God is greater than his suffering. Paul may be in chains, but the word of God cannot be chained. You can arrest Paul, and you can put Paul in prison, but the message of God, the word of God, and the plan of God, you can't chain them. You can't put them in prison. So Paul invites Timothy to endure the suffering that surely will come by the grace of God. That's the method by which Timothy will be able to stand firm. Which leads us to our third point this morning. God is faithful in the midst of suffering. Paul continues in verse 11 here. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, this little poem, this little three-verse poem that we have here is probably worth an entire sermon by itself. But just for our purposes this morning, this little verse here that Paul gives us is the theological basis. This is the justification for why Paul can instruct Timothy to endure through suffering. Why is it important to endure suffering? Why will Timothy be strengthened by God to go through suffering? because, as Paul says here and says elsewhere in Scripture, because in dying with Jesus, that's actually how you find life in him. In enduring through suffering for the sake of Jesus, eventually we will reign with him. Paul points back here at the end of this verse to the faithfulness of God. No matter what Christians suffer, no matter what Christians go through in this life, God is faithful to his promises. And those who suffer as Christians will reign with Jesus on his renewed and restored creation. Passages like Philippians chapter 2 might come to mind here. In that passage, Paul traces out the trajectory of Jesus' life as one that's marked by humility, in that Jesus being equal with God, being participants in the same identity with God the Father, doesn't take hold of that and consider that to be something that he holds on to permanently. Jesus then instead chooses to take this downward trajectory towards death. This is the path of being a servant. So he takes this trajectory down, and Paul's reasoning here is that that's exactly why God exalts him. That's why God exalts him and gives him the name above every other name. As for us, I think since we have been baptized into Christ, we are committed to live the same kind of life that Jesus lived. Not that our death would serve as any kind of atonement for anything, not in that sense, but in the sense that our lives, I think, should be marked by the same things that marked and defined Jesus. If we follow Jesus by humbling ourselves to the place of servants as well, we will also follow Jesus on the upward trajectory to resurrection. This is why Paul here instructs Timothy to endure suffering the way that he does. Now, so Paul spent the first 13 verses talking about enduring suffering. He's going to move here to his second instruction to Timothy, which is to guard the church. Again, we've heard about this before. This is very familiar to us. We've heard about guarding the church against false teaching. This is really interesting the way that Paul handles this here. Let's pay close attention to this morning. Paul's second instruction to Timothy to guard the church specifically from false teaching. This marks a little bit of a move from what Paul's been doing previously. He's been instructing Timothy himself as to how Timothy is to endure suffering. Now he moves to instruct what Timothy should instruct the church to do. So we're moving from Paul talking to Timothy to how Timothy should talk to his church. How should he teach them? I think the second half can be thought of in two points that I think will help us to think about this well. The first point here, biblical doctrine matters. In this passage, we're introduced to two men in the church who hold to a false teaching. One of them is a guy named Philetus. Philetus is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. We don't know anything else about him. He's mentioned only here in the entire Bible. The other guy, a guy named Hymenaeus, we have heard about him before, haven't we? You guys all remember Hymenaeus? We met him back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He showed up there, and at that point, we learned that he's a blasphemer. He speaks falsely. He speaks wrongly about God, and he has shipwrecked his own faith, according to Paul. Well, here we move on to 2 Timothy, maybe written a year or two after 1 Timothy, perhaps, and we learn that apparently he's still in the church. He's still active in teaching, and now, apparently, his teaching is leading other people astray. Now, here's what's interesting. Think with me for a moment about what false doctrine Paul is calling out here. Think about what Paul has noted for us. Back in 1 Timothy, we read about two figures, Hymenaeus and a guy named Alexander. Alexander will come up again at the end of this letter of 2 Timothy. But we weren't exactly told there what they believed that was so heretical, or what they were teaching that was so wrong or harmful. We were just told that they've been blaspheming and that they've shipwrecked their own faith. Here we actually learn at least one of the things that they've been teaching falsely. Look at verse 18 with me. Verses 17 and 18. Here is what they believe. Middle of verse 18, they've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. The resurrection has already happened. Now, this is fascinating. If you were to come up with a list in your own mind, maybe just think really briefly for a moment. Think about a list of false doctrines, a list of heresies, if you will, that damage the church, that are a threat to the church, and that threaten to shipwreck people's faith. If we think about that for a moment, I don't know that the first thing that would come to our minds is that, oh yeah, believing the resurrection already happened, that's devastating. We might think of a number of other doctrines that we would wanna hold to in the face of false teaching. But the fact that the resurrection has already happened, what kind of damage would that do? Now, I think it's true that what we believe in our minds is more important than we often think. So I want to use this example to illustrate this morning. I want to use this point of doctrine that's brought up in 2 Timothy 2 to illustrate why it's so important to believe rightly. Why is sound doctrine so important? So let's take this for a moment. The resurrection has already happened. Let's think about this. As Christians who just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus a few weeks ago, it should be fresh in our minds that Jesus died to conquer sin and death and rose 3 days later in victory. The fundamental hope for us as Christians is that one day Jesus will return to earth just as he was physically resurrected in his body. We also will be physically resurrected in our bodies, and we will reign with him on a renewed and restored physical earth. To claim that the resurrection has already happened, this must mean that these gentlemen believe in only a spiritual resurrection, some kind of resurrection that is separate from the physical or material world. If this is true, then Jesus' death and his own resurrection have only accomplished salvation in a spiritual sense, which would mean that God is not nearly committed to the redemption and the restoration of his world as the entire Bible would lead us to believe. So to say that the resurrection has already happened would be to only adhere to a spiritual resurrection, which would shrink Jesus' accomplishment on the cross, deny the scriptural claim that God cares deeply about the physical world that he created good, and to completely sink the ultimate future hope of the Christian in the resurrection. This illustrates for us, I think, this morning, doctrine matters. Theology matters. These are not just things that we think about in the abstract, but things that have actual teeth in real life. Now, at the same time, biblical doctrine matters, but at the same time, Christian character matters. Have you noticed how many times through 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul mentions the way that people use words? There have been a number of times where Paul's brought this up, but just one example from a previous week for us from 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is how Paul ended the letter of 1 Timothy. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Here again, we encounter in verse 14 in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Again, verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, for it will spread into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Sometimes I think it can be hard to tell and to point out exactly what Paul means by irreverent babble, but I think we can pick up some clues here and there. There's a parallel passage here that I think can help us in Paul's letter to Titus, which shares quite a bit in terms of themes and ideas with the two letters to Timothy. Here's what Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 3. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. I think while avoiding irreverent babble in the abstract is wise and is beneficial, I think Paul is specifically thinking here about theological discussion. He's thinking about the way that we sort out our doctrine within the church. Apparently, as we are sorting out our finer points of theology, what we might call our non-essential doctrines within the church, there comes a time where debating these finer points of theology actually becomes more harmful than helpful. At some point, when we get into discussions about words and about terminology, and we start splitting hairs in that sense, we get to a point where, as Paul says in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, this does no good. In this verse in Titus here, Paul says, unprofitable, worthless. Not that the conversations themselves, not that the doctrines we're trying to parse out are worthless, not at all, but the way in which we are discussing them just leads us to a dead end. What this tends to accomplish, see if you can maybe think about a situation where you have encountered this. I've encountered this a number of times, where what our discussions about smaller points of theology end up doing is to divide people, divide Christians who all love and follow Jesus into different camps based on what they believe about a certain, you know, small point, interpretation of a verse, something like that. Divides us into different camps, and then each camp believes itself to be truer and better followers of Jesus than the other people, and all of a sudden our fellowship is broken. Maybe you can think of some examples of when this has happened to the church more broadly. I think for Paul, this is where theology stops, and this is where the babbling begins. Paul's warning us here, and warning Timothy to teach his church, that false teaching itself is harmful, but quibbling and getting into petty arguments about theology is also harmful for the church, much in the same way. Let's pick up in verse 22 of 2 Timothy 2. Paul is back to instructing Timothy himself now. Paul says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. There they are again. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So how should Timothy respond when there are people in his church who hold to a false doctrine and are quarreling about words and arguing over these small non-essential points of theology? Paul says to Timothy here, kindness, gentleness. Paul at the same time can direct Timothy, I think this is really important, can direct Timothy to, on the one hand, have nothing to do with that sort of talk, but can also instruct Timothy to correct those people so that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. This is also important here from 25 and 26, that they may come to their senses. Maybe they will repent. Maybe God will forgive them. This is the goal. This is the goal for Timothy. So these are the two primary instructions that Paul has given to Timothy here in this passage. One, to endure suffering, and two, to guard the church. Both of these are familiar. We've covered this ground before in a number of times, in a number of ways. But they're so important because they're so repeated, or maybe they're so repeated because they're so important. Throughout the New Testament, we see these themes coming up over and over. So we return to these familiar themes this morning because Paul returns to them in this passage. He repeats them because they're so central to the life of the church. in our own suffering that we endure, we demonstrate our commitment to Jesus by following the example that he set. We continue to believe that Jesus' life and death conquered sin and death, and that we've been freed from their grip through faith by his grace. In holding on to our doctrinal truth and our Christian character, we declare that both our actions and our words, that Jesus is king. Jesus is king not only of our lives individually, but of us collectively as a church body, and ultimately of the whole world, which I think is good news for us this morning. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we're grateful that you are the king of the world this morning. We're grateful to come to you. We're grateful to bow before you and to worship. We pray that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us think through the words of Paul here this morning. Help us to endure whatever suffering may come our way, and help us to continue to watch and to guard the church and the people here that you've gathered together in Christ and by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to hold on to you. We want to hold that our hope is only our only Jesus. Pray that you would hold on to us and that you would help us to do that. I pray this all in your name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close with a benediction from Romans chapter 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Go in peace and have a blessed Mother's Day.